Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
If you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 4, we're beginning in the Gospel. Let's begin with the Old Testament, shall we? Let's go to the Old Testament. As I was praying about what to give here, I thought about this psalm in part because sometimes as pastors we get so familiar with the Gospel that we forget how extraordinary it is, and we forget everything that it presupposes. And one of the most basic things the Gospel presupposes is that you know you're in trouble, that you know you need to be delivered. And friends, I think that's something that in our preaching that we want to be clear about as we minister God's Word. One of the things we want to do is to regularly help explain to people that they're in trouble. We need to regularly help them understand the problem that the Gospel is the answer to. That's a foundational part of Gospel preaching. Now, there are many ways to do that. When I was an undergrad, I was president of our InterVarsity chapter, and I made sure that we began every semester with an exposition of Romans 1 to 3. Because I thought people today do not understand that we are basically sinful. And we need to make this clear to set out again the question that then Jesus is the answer to. But that's, in pastoral ministry, that's not the only way you can set out the question. You can have very direct expositions of passages which talk about our sinfulness. But you know, the Scripture is full of human need. The Scripture seems a lot more at home with human need than a lot of our church services do. I don't know if you noticed that, but if you have anybody who's unemployed in your church, maybe they don't want to come because it just feels all too happy and triumphal all the time. Is there any place for lament in your services as you gather? But we have victory in Christ. Don't misunderstand me. You know, I am excited. Everything we do drives toward this wonderful triumph we have in Christ, but friend, if you're anything like me, every day has trials to it. You know, I've gotten probably the most painful letter I've ever gotten as a pastor just in the last 3 weeks. I mean, am I the only one in the room that things sometimes are difficult for as a pastor? And you realize it's not just pastors. You realize what we go through is just a little sign in one sense of what all of our members are going through all the time. So part of what we want to do when we preach is expose people's sense of need, because that's preparing them for the Gospel. I want us to go to Psalm 4. Before we do, let me just lead us in prayer, especially for God's Spirit to help us. Lord, we thank You that in Your kindness You even use our troubles for our good and for Your glory. Lord, You know each church represented here. We pray that You would be pouring out Your Spirit on each congregation. We pray, Lord, that those who are broken and helpless would come to find through these congregations that there is help in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be heralds of hope in the Gospel. We pray, Lord, that You would use us, prepare us as those who are messengers of Your good news. We pray our churches would be islands of truth and reality in the midst of darkness and confusion. Lord, we pray our communities of faith would be bright lights to the glorious hope there is in the Gospel. Father, give us wisdom as under-shepherds during this time together, how we can teach Your Word, how we can preach Your Gospel of hope to those in need. Teach us now, we pray, even from this portion of Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So basically, I want you to understand that you think, or rather that you need to know that you're in trouble before you'll look for a Savior. You need to know you're in trouble before you look for a Savior. The book of Psalms is a great place to go to see this. Augustine, when he was 33 years old, prepared for his baptism. He did that by reading through the book of Psalms again and again. He read and he wept. He read and he wept. The book of Psalms is a great book to go to talk honestly about our needs. Psalm 4 is David crying out. Well, I think we can begin the gospel only when we know we're in trouble. So we begin here with a simple psalm where David cries out. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Friends, I love this psalm. Our church is in Washington, D.C. We just had the 10th anniversary of 9/11. This is the psalm I preached on after 9/11. This is a wonderful place when God's people are expressing their fear, their distress, to then see how God loves us. So I want us to see three lessons particularly from this psalm this morning. How can I have peace? Number one, depend on God. That's verse one. Depend on God. Number two, accept God's truth. That's verses 2-5. Accept God's truth. And right there, I'm going to be a bad example of preaching for you, and I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to go, because I'm speaking to a bunch of pastors, and do a kind of sidebar on how you can have a gospel-centered church. And then back into the psalm, point three, enjoy God. Experience His joy and peace. That's verses 6-8. All right? So let's begin. First, we want to see in this psalm an encouragement to depend on God. That's point one. Practically, what this means is we should pray. We should depend on God for answering and hearing prayer. That's what we see David doing here at the beginning and end of the first verse, isn't it? Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Hear my prayer. David is turning to God and he's asking him to hear and answer his call. Now, some people think it's strange that David would be asking God to hear his prayers because they assume, well, if God's there, isn't that what he does? I mean, isn't he kind of like my genie? He is my one who is always there, ready to give me whatever I need. It's his very job. Why would I ever ask him to answer prayer? Because if he's there, that's all he's there for. But it's interesting to consider this example of David here. We should not presume that God has any obligation by creation to heed our prayers, because we have separated ourselves from God by our sins. If we want to talk about what obligation God is into us, His obligation is to pour out His wrath upon us because of our sins, because He really is good. Now, as God's children adopted in Christ, we can ask God to hear us, and in fact, we shouldn't be slow in approaching Him with our needs, even in the Old Testament. We see these who were in the stream of God's special revealing of Himself through Abraham and Moses, through Elijah and Samuel and the prophets, these two who were saved by grace through faith alone in the promises of God. So David, too, had this access to God and this confidence to go to Him in prayer. So he would depend on God for relief from his distress. You see that he asks for in verse 1. He says, give me relief from my distress. You know, it seems from this and from verse 2 that Psalm 4 was clearly written during a very trying time in David's life. A lot of people have suggested that it's the same setting as you see up in Psalm 3, which it says is when he fled from his son Absalom. And that would certainly fit with what we're seeing in this psalm. David's evacuating Jerusalem because his very popular son Absalom has led a revolt against him. And isn't it interesting that David prays? Friends, this is just not in the Bible. This is a real prayer. A human being with flesh and blood like yours and mine, when he was in one of the worst situations we could imagine, he turned to God and by God's grace, he wrote it down so we could see this. This is a real prayer from a real man in distress, praying for God to give him relief. Now again, I have to tell you, as somebody who experiences trials, I am challenged by David's example even in this. Friends, troubles will either drive you to God or away from Him. And in pastoral ministry, you will have troubles. Be very careful. I know that my instinct when I get a letter I don't like, my instinct, I confess to my shame, is not to pray. My instinct is to figure out what to do. You know, I am immediately assessing who wrote this. How credible are they? You know, who would they talk to? What do I need to do to counter this, to answer this? Is there anything here I need to hear and learn? You know, is it? But I'm immediately thinking of all these other actions. You know, hard times wipe out the passing things that we trust in sometimes. They expose the true foundations of our hope. Oh, friends, God alone is our only certain, sure, and stay. Hard times help remind us of that. Whether your hard times that you're facing this week are big or small, ask yourself the question, during times of distress, where do you go for relief? Do you go to some kind of sin? Some kind of escapism? Do you always go to a certain friend, your spouse? Do you just go to escape in books or movies or sports, a hobby? Friend, here we see an example that we should follow. When we're in distress, we should go to God. We should be teaching our people to go to God. Some of you may find yourself today enmeshed in a small trial. Maybe it's just some discouragement. Maybe it's friends who are disparaging you for your faith. Maybe some people in your church who are in leadership who aren't the kindest people. They don't appreciate what you're trying to do. Oh, friend, be aware there's something about criticism that confuses us. We become as self-centered as our critics are. When you're criticized, pray that God give you a careful mind. Pray that God give you a humble spirit. You're not the only person ever to be bad-mouthed by the very people that you're trying to help. I mean, as a pastor, you must know this. We can be ill-spoken of even when we're doing good. It's a very common affliction among Christians. It's kind of traditional with our religion, if you remember Jesus Christ. What did you think you were signing up for? If you want triumph in this world, go be a Muslim. Grab a sword, conquer a city, impose law. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot be surprised that there will be trials, that there will be rejection, that there will be affliction. But you can know, whatever your trial is, you're a child of God. He cares about your distress. Go to Him, as David does here in prayer. Open your heart to God. Call out to Him, because you realize every weakness you have, every trial you experience, is a platform for His strength, for Him to show His glory. It's an invitation to Him. So friend, will you treat it like that in your own life and in your own ministry? We should also notice in this first verse that we can depend on God for mercy. I love that request of David there in verse 1. Be merciful to me. I mean, on what other basis could he ever ask anything from God but on the basis of His free and undeserved mercy? So friends, when we approach God in prayer, we have to remember that we come as one who has been God's enemy. We're coming into the presence of the Almighty as one who in the past lived our lives for however long or short in opposition to Him. Even if we come to God aggrieved by fellow humans like David was here, our griefs don't assuage God's wrath at us for our sins. Don't think that your trials are so big that therefore God doesn't need to notice your sins, that they become invisible to Him, as if you somehow atoned for your own sins by your own miseries. Friends, if the worst day of your life were stretched out eternally, that would not be the least part of what hell will be that we deserve. If we come before God in love, we're there only in His mercy, only in Christ. God, in order to help us, must be merciful. It is, after all, the mercy of God and of God alone that we really need. So if you would have peace, you must, like David did here, depend on God and depend on Him alone. All right, that's point one. There's another thing we see you should do here, and that's number two, accept God's truth. Accept God's truth. We see this in the middle part of the psalm, the fact that we should believe and obey God's truth. We see that we should believe it. You see that in verses 2? That means just don't reject it at first. I mean, look at verse 2. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? In these two questions, David challenges his opponent's unbelief and their rejection of God's word, God's will. Sometimes people wonder what a human being is doing here referring to my glory, like he says there in verse 2. This simply means, I think, his honor as a ruler. He's an honored person. But these people who were causing him distress were apparently rejecting that. His honor, the honor that is due him, was being replaced by rejection. It was being turned into shame. We don't know exactly how. Certainly, if it is the time from David fleeing from Absalom's rebellion, we could understand that language. I mean, the very son that he loved, and that very son was bringing disgrace on him by rejecting God's anointing on David's leadership and wrongly challenging him. And then in the second question here, David presses on them why they persist in their unbelief, their acceptance of falsehoods, either about him and his own divine calling or even about God Himself. And he asks such a piercing question. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? I don't know if there are any of you preachers here who are Spurgeon kind of preachers who just pick a phrase and preach on that. It'd be hard-pressed to find a better question than that to preach a sermon on. The great preacher in the early church, Chrysostom, once said that if he were the fittest in the world to preach a sermon to the whole world, gathered together in one congregation, and he had some high mountain for his pulpit when he might have all the prospect of the world in his view and were furnished with a voice of brass, a voice as loud as the trumpets of the archangel, and all the world might hear him, he would choose to preach upon no other text than this. Psalm 4, verse 2. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Surely this question is the question that we need to put first to our own hearts when we see how we react in times of stress and distress. And then if we, like David, believe and trust God for His word and His mercy, then this is the question that we too should want to put to those others near and far. How long will you love false delusions? How long will you seek false gods? You see, by these questions, David is chiding his enemies, both for their rejection of him, but also for their idolatrous rejection of the God who had chosen him. It was no less than a rejection of God Himself to reject God's anointed. And so today, The first step in accepting God's truth and believing it is simply not to reject it. But we must also understand it, and that's what David turns to in verse 3. He gives two things they should know. First, he says, know that God has set apart the godly for Himself. And when he says that in verse 3, know the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself, that godly there is in the singular. But we remember that that word is used collectively when speaking as a type, just like we do in English. We say the godly, but we could mean a bunch of people who are in that category. So, the godly, does that mean all of those who are godly and therefore collectively make up the godly? Well, yeah, I think it does. It also, though, would refer especially to David himself. Because, you see, it was David that God had chosen and David that some people were now rejecting. And so, David warns his opponents that in rejecting him, they were rejecting God's choice. He didn't put himself on the throne. Remember, he was out tending sheep. God chose him. And his opponents needed to understand that, hey, if you're rejecting me, there's someone who stands behind me that you're actually messing with. Because God's will was behind David's reign. He was the Lord's specially chosen, His anointed. Now, of course, that kingdom is long past. But there is another anointed one of God's special choosing, whose reign was only dimly foreshadowed by David's reign. Jesus Christ, too, is the Lord's anointed. He has been specially chosen and set apart and filled with God's Spirit and used for God's purposes. And even as these people of old were not to lift their hand against David lest they lift their hands against the Lord's anointed, so we today must be careful not to lift our hand against Christ. For He is even more fully the Lord's anointed. And we, too, in Christ, are the Lord's anointed. We have been set apart by God to be His specially. God's will is behind our faith as well. His Spirit is responsible for our new life in Christ. It is God that has brought each one of us here, who is a believer, to life spiritually. Friend, just consider that. Why are you a Christian? God Himself was involved in that. God Himself chose you. We are His. We have been set apart for Him. We are chosen, His special treasure. And that's why we can know, even when we're in the midst of our worst trials, we can know that any opposition to God's people is in vain. We already know from Matthew 16, the church wins. Brother, when you are pastoring your church, you need never fear that God's cause will lose. Oh, your local congregation may be closed down. You may be redeployed. Don't fear that, though. God's work will triumph. Christ's church is victorious. What we're doing now is walking into that victory and all the strange pathways He may call us to do that. God alone is to be our Lord. He has set us apart for Himself. We are His. And David wanted his antagonists to beware, to consider. They weren't just dealing with him, but with the God who called him. And so David said that, I want them also to know that God will hear my prayer. He says that there in verse 3. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. Now this really follows from the previous statement. David's confidence wasn't based on his own innate claims on God, but on the fact that God had called him. And therefore he knew that it was God's will to hear and honor his prayer. Friends, the Christian can be certain that God will hear and honor his prayer. If God has chosen us, God will hear us. He didn't choose us to leave us hanging. He chose us to get glory to himself by caring for us. Calvin said, without this comfort, the faithful must inevitably sink into despondency every moment. Be encouraged by David's experience here. If God has heard the prayers of saints in the past, He'll hear our prayers. But not only should we believe God's truth, we should do it. We truly accept it by doing it. Look at verse 4. Here we find that we should obey God's will, particularly in those matters concerning yourself. You see His instructions there in verse 4, not to sin in your anger. In your anger, do not sin. It's an interesting word here because I don't know about you. As I read Psalm 4, I think there's an air of indignation about it. You know, as we said, others were causing David trouble, but perhaps it was Absalom. Here David is counseling others not to make this angering disturbance a cause for an occasion of sin. In fact, he even seems to be counseling those very same people who were turning their glory to shame, loving delusions and seeking false gods. Here, he's addressing them, you know, up in verse 2, the beginning of verse 3. There's this connective in Hebrew, it's but or and. And that makes it clear that these imperatives you see in verses 3 and 4 and 5, all these imperatives, they're addressed to them. No. Don't sin. Search. Be silent. Offer. Trust. Friends, he's addressing these instructions to the same ones he has decried and pled with up in verse 2. And what he's saying here is to be careful. Control yourself. Speak to yourself before you find yourself being led into sins by your passions. Friends, we have to especially beware of sin when our passions are high, whether that's in anger or awe or fear. You know, some people end up in the pastorate because they have very high passions, which means God can do a lot with them. It also means there might be an extra amount of sin. You know? Yes, people can follow you. That's why you have a crowd there, in part, maybe. But it also means that you must set a watch, set a guard over your lips. Practically, it can be very helpful to master the art of talking to yourself. I find Proverbs very helpful for this. I'm regularly in the Proverbs, regularly reading in chapters 14 and 21 and 22, where we're encouraged to consider our ways carefully, to live deliberately. You can always say something again later. You can't take back what you've said. Be careful with your words, especially if you're a pastor. Brother, your members are listening to your words with extra weight. That's good. Use those words, but use them for the Lord. That's why David goes on to exhort people to search your hearts. You see there in verse 4 at the end, when you are on your bed, search your hearts. He even gives practical advice there about how we're to do this. He says, when we are on our beds, we should take account of ourselves. Friend, have you learned that simple lesson that self-control comes only through self-examination? If you haven't established a talking relationship with yourself, if you haven't established a kind of ability to turn, like we see Jesus doing in some of his teaching, as Lloyd-Jones exhorts us to do, if you haven't found that you have to do that, then friend, you've got great riches in front of you. Preach the gospel to yourself. Talk to yourself. Counsel yourself from God's word. That's how you'll control yourself in ways that please God. Friends, we should examine ourselves. We must know ourselves in order to guard ourselves from sin. I don't know how you do your prayer time in the morning. One of the things I try to do is to pray through everything that's happening that day. So whatever kind of schedule I have, just try to pray through each of those things. The people I'm going to be with, conversations I'm going to have that I know. Now, the Lord always has a lot of things planned that I don't know of, but I'm kind of not responsible for those. I'm responsible for the ones that I have planned. And then at the end of the day, a good practice, which I am usually too tired to do. Well, there's my excuse in public, that I don't do, and that I tell myself in my conversations with myself, I didn't do it because I'm too tired, is to review the day. Try to think, okay, well, what did happen today? What can I thank the Lord for? You know, what do I need to pray further about? How can I intercede for this dear sister in her trials? Meditate on God's truth. See how your life squares with it. Don't thoughtlessly go through day after day as if you have an endless supply of them, as if your time will never come to an end. Spend time considering what you're giving your life for and how you're doing it and how it lines up with God's word. And there is no doubt that truth and honesty with ourselves often more easily appears when we're alone, you know? Confronted aloud by somebody else, we may resist an idea of criticism. Some of the best advice I ever got in my life was just down the road when I was an undergrad, sitting in the dining hall. A friend began to criticize me, a good friend. I quickly deployed all of my resources to explain/defend myself. My friend, who, thank God, was as pushy as I was, lovingly, with all the love in his being, said to me, "Shut up!" I don't think he was angry at me. He loved me. For some reason, I did shut up. He said, "Mark, the only way you're ever going to learn anything is by shutting up." He said, "You just justify yourself so quickly. Let's say you're right 90% of the time. That other 10%, how do you ever expect to learn it if you don't just close your mouth and open your ears and listen? If what they're saying isn't true, you don't have to take it in. But you'll never know if you don't give it a chance to echo around in your brain. Listen." That was good advice, friends. When all others are gone and none but God is our witness, then I think we can sometimes hear and consider something more carefully and honestly than we can in the rush of the day and in the push and pull of our daily interaction with others. Friends, the media around us that we're involved in today does not encourage thoughtfulness. You know, there are some things that you just can't explain in some settings. I know some of you are morally opposed to tweeting. I, on the other hand, tweeted this morning. But I'm well aware I cannot feed my congregation sufficiently through tweets. Right? There are some conversations you can have on Fox News. Others you can only have on Charlie Rose. You know, there are some conversations you just can't have in the kind of spectacle media. Some conversations you can only have over time with careful listening and understanding, trying to put the other person's idea as well as they would put it themselves about what you should be doing at church, or what he really meant when he said this, or why she did this. Friends, as pastors of all people, we must know that we must carefully listen. And that's why he gives us his instruction here in verse 4. Did you notice it? It's right there at the end of verse 4. Be silent. Be silent. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Because silence aids reflection. It stops our rushed exporting of words to others, which is our business as preachers. That's what we do. Silence stops that. And especially when we're stirred or we're angry, it encourages us to sit with our thoughts. I've been studying this week, among other things, in Proverbs, just looking at examples of prudence and how prudence and wisdom come with carefully considering your ways. It's not an excuse for inaction. Now, if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to have to act. But you should act when having carefully considered your ways. Now, I want to say one thing, one very simple thing that I think most churches could do to improve their services is by understanding the importance of silence. When Connie and I are on vacation and we have the joy of visiting other churches, I am struck by how often there seems to be a fear of silence in whoever's planning the services. So whatever's happening up here cannot stop until something else is right there ready to step on, like kind of TV timing, no dead airspace. I think that's satanic. And what I mean by that, is I think Satan knows that silence might cause us to reflect on the reality that we experience. And while I know silence can be boring and put you to sleep, I understand that. Silence can also be a place where God's truth just echoes. So in our services, I want there to be little patches of silence. Sometimes they're deliberate and we say, "Let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts now to meet with the Lord." And we'll just have silence. But other times it's just going to be the fact that, you know, Andy's finished saying something about a reading that's going to happen, and then he sits down and we always tell him, "Don't hurry, just sit down." And then Nicole gets up, who'll read to us that passage of Scripture, and she walks up and we don't have any music going during the time. We're just, people are there, just listening. waiting. Friends, I think there's something that might be healthy for us in that. At the end of every service, what we try to have is just a few moments of silence. So after I give a benediction, then there's nothing for 60 seconds. And then the pianist will begin quietly playing the tune of the hymn that we just last sang. And then people will begin talking. Because when I came into the church, what there was a kind of, you know, calliope-like organ that would go as soon as somebody gave the benediction. It's like, hey, break now, do what you really want to do. And what I was trying to say is, brothers and sisters, we've just been under the Word. Let's just 60 seconds? How about that? We have 60 seconds just to reflect, kind of gather our mental thoughts, and then let's get up and begin to talk to each other. Maybe we'll have more spiritual conversations if we do that. It's not that I don't want you to talk about politics in D.C. or football every place else, but I want you also to be able to talk about your soul, honestly. I want you to be able to talk about the Word of God and what's going on as a Christian. And as a pastor, I want to try to set a tone that's friendly to silence. And if this is true for us as a church, how much more is it true for us as individuals? We have to allow time for reflection and prayer. So friend, just ask yourself, in the rush of your normal week, in the rush of your normal day, when can you ever take time out to probe your own conscience? Be still. Be still. Even when your days and difficulties would hurry you into sin, take time to be still with the Lord. Practically, you're going to have to do this if you're going to obey God's will in your life. As we go on in verse 5, we see that David says that you should obey God's will in those matters concerning your worship of Him. He says that you should offer right sacrifices there in verse 5. That's interesting, isn't it? Offer right sacrifices. Sacrifices we got. We understand what he means. For us, it means giving something up. For them, it meant more physically giving up, like an ox to be slaughtered. But right. Oh, now that, if we think about it, that draws our attention. What does he mean by right sacrifices? Well, I don't know. I mean, perhaps they were offering sacrifices to false gods. Perhaps they were sacrifices wrongly offered to the true God. Perhaps they were rightly offered sacrifices to the true God, but divorced from a life of genuine acceptance of God's truth, of His will, as was evidenced in their rejection of David, God's anointed. Whatever was the case in particular, we have to see that no sacrifice offered by us can cover up God's will disobeyed. No sacrifice offered by us can cover up God's will disobeyed. Now, hit pause at this moment, all right? I'm sorry to do that in a sermon, but it's because it's preachers, I'm going to do it. Let me walk over here for a second. Okay, preachers, you see what I've done right there? If I'm preaching that in a normal Sunday morning service, I have begun to get people ready to hear about the sacrifice of Christ. I have backed them up by just talking about their own lives into maybe they walked in that day pretty secular, not thinking much about the gospel or even being prepared to understand it. But what I've been trying to do anyway is to help them see their own need and how they themselves can't do anything in themselves to meet that need. I've been trying to set them up for the gospel. Just letting you know, preacher to preacher, what I'm trying to do there. Let me step back into the sermon now. So what I just said is that no sacrifice offered can cover up God's will disobeyed. So all of the offerings that they were to make remind us of the holiness of God, the horror of sin. Life has to be taken because of it. And the need for an atonement in order for them to have access to God or any relationship to Him. Friends, when you understand that, do you see how the Old Testament just opens up for you to preach the gospel out of? Oh, if you need help on this, get Leon Morse's book, The Atonement. If you have never read Leon Morse's book, The Atonement, oh, that's a treat for you, friends. Leon Morse recently went to be with the Lord. He was a New Testament scholar from Down Under, an Anglican, really good with the New Testament. He did work on the Old Testament. His specialty was the atonement. And he has chapters where he just summarizes and explains what's going on with the Old Testament and the sacrifices, that can help your ability, I think, to preach. Because what we see is that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament worship pointed to the one true sacrifice that one day Christ would make. Now, I've talked to the preachers here. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm not sure why you would be here at 10 o'clock on Friday morning in a seminary chapel, but I'm really glad you're here. You're really welcome. There are often meetings here at this building. Danny, when are they? Every Tuesday? Every Tuesday, Thursday at 10 o'clock? If I can just speak as we, because we are Christians, we would love to have you come to these meetings. You are welcome anytime. We've gathered like this because we think this message we have will make more difference in your life than anything else you could ever imagine. Than marrying the right man or woman, having great kids or a great job or a good report from your doctor, all that stuff pales in comparison to the importance of this. God made you. He made you in His image. Your life right now is messed up. If you realize it's messed up, that's actually a good thing. If you're here today and you're not a believer and you don't think you're messed up, you are really messed up. That's seriously, I used to be an agnostic. I'm just speaking straight with you. This is what Christianity would tell you. The other religions will lie to you and they would say you're fine. Christianity will tell you, you are God's enemy. And friend, the God of the Bible is all powerful. You do not want to have Him for your enemy. Right? You are not up to that. You need to have peace with this God. How do you get peace with this God? Well, you live a life of perfect trust in Him as He made you to do. Your conscience even testifies to you why you should not do that thing you were doing or why you should start doing this other thing, but you haven't done it. So what happens then? Are you sunk? Yeah, we're all sunk. I was talking to a Muslim taxi cab driver a few weeks ago in Manhattan, and I was asking him to tell me about his religious faith, and he said basically everybody's going to go to heaven, you know, except some really bad people like hypocrites. And he said, and what about you? I said, well, I'm a Christian. He said, well, what do you think? I said, I think everybody's going to hell. I mean, everybody. But we're going to hell because we deserve it. Not because it's a problem for God, but because He is good, we are going to hell. And our only hope is what God has done Himself. He has sent His only Son to be our Savior. He lived the life that we should have lived and died on the cross a death that we deserve to die as a penalty for our sins against Him. And God raised Him from the dead, showing us He had accepted that. And He ascended to heaven, and He calls us now to turn from our sins and to trust in Him. Trust in the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And He'll forgive us. We'll find a God of mercy. Not hope that God will be merciful, because that's one of His 100 attributes. But we will know that we are in possession of His mercy. Because it's found in Christ. He didn't seem too interested, but I prayed for him. I prayed for him still. Friend, that message is true for you today too. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there is wonderful news for you. You're going to be hearing that message, that good news, in every single message you hear at this conference. So if you somehow are convinced to stay beyond lunch, the next guy up, he's going to tell you about that same message. It's going to be a sweet time of information and meditation. If I can just speak a word to pastors, and here's where I'm cheating and sticking in my topical sermon right here in my expositional sermon, just because I'm at a pastor's conference. Kids, don't try this at home. I mean, this is not really what I want to do as a model or would encourage you to do, but it's kind of just us, so hair is down, and here's what I would say. Let me give you 9 marks of a gospel-centered church. I just couldn't resist. 9 marks of a gospel-centered church. I'm dead serious. You're getting all 9, and it's pretty quick, so here it comes. Number 1. In your life, make sure you know and believe the gospel, that it's in your thoughts like a mental lozenge that you suck on through the day, that it comes out in your speech, that you are personally evangelizing. If the gospel is just your job, get out of the ministry today. Make sure it is real. Number 2. To have a gospel-centered church, man, put in your statement of faith. Make sure you have a statement of faith for your church and make sure the gospel is clear in it. Number 3, put it in your membership interviews. You want to join our church? You have an interview with an elder? One of the questions he'll ask you is, in 60 seconds or less, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, we're not sitting there waiting to flunk somebody because they get nervous and stutter. You know, and they can say things even that are false, and we'll try to ask them questions to lead them around to something true, you know, to make sure they really understand that the substitutionary atonement of Christ is their only hope. We are for them, not against them. But we are lovingly trying to shepherd their souls. We're trying to, like a doctor, prod and investigate and see, where really is your hope? Is your hope really in the fact that you're joining this church? That you're saying the right things? Or is your hope in Christ and in Christ alone? You do that to every person who joins your church, it's going to start to affect your church. Number four, in your training, we call ours core seminars on Sunday morning. We have training in evangelism. We have training in systematic theology, biblical theology, and how Bible books are taught. The gospel is front and center. So Matt Schmucker recently taught on Isaiah in our Old Testament core seminar. Gospel is front and center. You just make the gospel front and center in your teaching. And particularly in your service, most of these, I'm just going to say now, are in your Sunday morning gathering. Number one, in your hymns. Make sure the gospel is there. I am not an opponent of experiential hymns. It is fine for you to sing about how much you love Jesus. I do not think it is wrong to do that. It's in the Psalms. It's okay. But can you have maybe some, maybe a lot, maybe most of what you do in singing be singing truth to each other? Praises to God as you enunciate clearly who He is and what He's done for us in Christ? Can you sing the gospel to each other? I think you can. I think that would help. Number six, in the rhythm of the prayers. So in our own meeting together, we try to have a prayer of praise where we ascribe the truth to God about who He is. Then we always try to have a prayer of confession where somebody leads us in confessing our sins to God. So Daniel, stand up. Daniel Rieke, stand up. Daniel is leading us in our prayer of confession, Lord willing, this coming Sunday morning. He's given a lot of thought to it already. If you want to know more about what it would be like to have a prayer of confession in your church, talk to that very tall man at the break. Thanks, Daniel. In this prayer of confession, I want the weight of our guilt to crush us. Lord, we confess that we have this, 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 we have this. It's all true, and we could stand there all day and keep going. We have too often this, we have too often this. And at the end, I only want there to be one thing we ask of God in that prayer. For these and all our other many sins, we pray that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake. I want it to be stark like that, because if we're just praying, God, heal us of our cancer, we may forget we have a more important cancer. Right? If we're just praying for the missionaries over there, we may forget that we stand in danger of hell and our only hope is Christ. So I want that prayer of confession just to take a broad axe to our self-righteousness. If there's anybody who's come in to feel high and like they can soar above the eagles today, that's what we're about as a church. I don't want any of that kind of triumphalistic health and wealth gospel. I want us to understand that we come before God as broken sinners. And that prayer of confession can help. And then at the end of prayer of confession, we always just have some word from Scripture, some assurance of our pardon in Christ. And then we'll have a pastoral prayer where there's intercession. Because having praised God and confessed our sins, we know from what we've been hearing, this gospel truth and the Scripture readings and the hymns, that we are welcome into God's presence because of Christ. And so I want to bring God glory by just pouring out our needs in intercession. I want to intercede for our city. I want to pray for our school system. I want to pray for sister evangelical churches. I want to pray for people preaching the gospel elsewhere who've gone out from our church. I want to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. I want to pray for other nations for the gospel to spread. And then I'll come back around to the end. I want to pray for Christians in America. And then I want to pray for our local church. And then I generally pray the points of my sermon. That's what I do in the pastoral prayer just before. All of that is to try to center us on the gospel. Number eight, in the sermon. Number nine marks of a gospel-centered church. Number eight, in the sermon, have an explicit gospel presentation and a call to repentance and faith. Explain gospel themes like I've been trying to do kind of vaguely in Psalm 4. You can do it better than I've been doing it. Deconstruct directly or indirectly by alternatives or questions the anti-gospel views that people are walking in with. So sometimes that means you just confront them with the gospel. Other times you ask just the right question that causes their worldview to fall apart. So let's say I'm in my church on a Sunday morning. We have a ton of people in their 20s and 30s. That's who comes. And let's say maybe somebody's here today who's had a hard night. You know, maybe you found out that somebody wasn't who you thought they were. Maybe you feel betrayed. Maybe this is your seventh day in a row to have a hangover. Maybe you're realizing that what you've been giving yourself to may not be right. It's what the Bible calls sin. I just want to ask you a question this morning. How's that sin working for you? Is it delivering on all the promises it's made? And then after a moment of silence, just walk on with my sermon. Don't get in their face and try to answer it. Maybe I'll answer a little bit later. Certainly we'll share the gospel. But Satan is a liar, and one thing I want to do in my preaching is just, as much as I can, rip that mask off his face. I want people to see the deception that they're under. And then number nine, baptismal testimonies, the Lord's Supper, explanation, prayer. Jesus, in His wisdom, left us two signs of the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we see a beautiful picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. We have held out to us the newness of life that we can have. In the Lord's Supper, some of us were talking earlier, how even in churches that are more liberal theologically and deny the substitutionary atonement from their pulpit, there sits the table. There's a picture of His body broken, His blood shed for us, again and again and again and again. Jesus left these signs of the gospel. We should explain them as such. That's nine marks of a gospel-centered church. I want to get back to the psalm to finish Psalm 4 so we can pray. Look at verse 5. I went off on all that from the idea that their sacrifices had to be right. They had to approach God in the right way. The gospel is how we approach God. We're pastors, gospel-centered church, some prudential ideas. But back to God's Word now, right? Their sacrifices had to be to the true God, not to false ones. Offered according to the laws that He had laid down, not merely in line with their own ideas. Offered in a spirit of true submission to God and humble dependence upon Him alone, not as an expression of self-confidence in their own righteousness. Brothers and sisters, is there anything more terrifying than seeing how our hearts can feel self-righteous about things we do in service of God? How terrifying. John Bunyan, some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote also another one called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, one of the scariest things I ever read. Mr. Badman, The Life and Death of a Gospel Hypocrite, he dies with a clear conscience. Sin involves us in self-deceit. That's why there are so many warnings in the New Testament. Do not deceive yourselves. See it in James. See it in 1 Corinthians 6. See it just again and again. Do not deceive yourselves. Sin is deceptive. We want to expose it with the truth of the Lord. Friends, if we would approach God, we must do it as He tells us. So, David exhorted them to do just that here at the end of verse 5. Trust in the Lord. Whoever else they were being tempted to trust in, whoever else they were trusting in, as evidenced by their opposition to David, they should cease and desist and trust in God alone. Only so could they obey God as He was commanding them to do. So, the way to peace then is to depend on God alone, to accept God's truth by believing it and obeying it. But there's still one more component in this psalm that we should notice, and this is that we should, number three, enjoy God. Enjoy God. We should follow David's example and experience the fruit of depending on God alone. That's what we really see here in the last few verses of the psalm. With God, we can experience joy even in want. And we're going to think about this a little bit more in this conference when Darren talks to us from Philippians 4 about how in the gospel is contentment. That's what they're saying in verse 6. You see, many are asking, who can show us any good? Many had questions. They questioned whether there was any good. Whoever they were, I mean the us in verse 6, suggested they were faithful followers of David. But perhaps getting discouraged, even beginning to despair, many of them cried out for something good to be shown them, and shown them now. I mean, times were bad, and they felt that they were at the end of their rope. So many are asking. Many are asking. They're not seeing the good. They're not trusting. Many are asking. Friends, just learn from this. Pastors, learn from this. The many are not always to be followed, are they? I say this as a Congregationalist, James. The many are not always to be followed. The crowds who followed Absalom, in rebellion against David, those crowds were wrong. The crowds who threatened Jeremiah, the crowds who called out for Christ's death, they were wrong. The circumstances of want for the believer are fully met by the supply of God's presence. That's what we see there in chapter 4, in Psalm 4, verse 6 at the end. Listen to David's prayer and affirmation here. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. So this prayer is different than the prayer up in verse 1. Did you notice that? In that prayer up in verse 1, you see how David was praying individually, me, I, my. This one's more corporate, us. David was moving from simply praying for relief and mercy for himself to praying that God will shine His face upon us. He knew the fullness of God's gracious presence, and he prayed that his people would know it also, and that God would satisfy the people's longings with himself. Oh, friends, I hope you enjoy leading your congregation in prayer. That is one of the privileges of a pastor. I don't know why evangelical churches have forgot that in the last century. But in America, anyway, I know some of our international brothers and sisters know otherwise from their churches. But in America, often the last place in the world you would go for any time spent in prayer would be an evangelical church. What evangelicals often in America will do is, Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Amen. Let's sing the song now that we come to. That was the prayer for the service together. Brothers, I would just encourage you as pastors, relish the privilege that you get to take this group of people the Lord has called you to give account to, and you get to lead them to the throne of grace. You get to turn to the Lord. And that's why you don't say I when you pray. You're not having your quiet time in front of everybody. You're saying us, we. Lord, we. I'm not just praying for myself here. Lord, we need your grace. We pray that you will. You pray representing everybody. It's one of the great stewardships and responsibilities, I think, of the pastor. David's mood here also, I think, seems to have changed somewhat even during the short length of the psalm, doesn't it? David sounds so much more encouraged. Maybe it's the truth he's proclaimed to other people in there in verses 2 to 5. Maybe they encouraged him. Don't you ever find that? So you begin discouraged, and then you get into God's Word, and even in the process of preaching to other people, your own soul is affected? You know the story of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin? Before he was a Puritan, he was just a Cambridge guy. And he was a preacher. And he went to preach up in, I think it was in Ely Cathedral, on justification. And during his own message, he was converted. He knew these things academically were true, but they had never struck home to his heart. And there, as he said the right things, the truths about what God had done with the righteousness of Christ and how it could be accounted to us by faith, the Holy Spirit in His love hit Thomas Goodwin. And he became our brother in Christ while he was preaching. Friend, am I the only one to be encouraged even sometimes when I'm preaching? Maybe he recalled all the ways that God had assured him of His love, whatever he did. David prays this wonderful prayer. You know, many are saying, what good is there? And David prays for the best good there could possibly be. You realize that reintroducing us into the presence of God in a loving relationship with Him, forgiven and reconciled, is the very point of the Bible. Some of you were here last year, you heard me preach on the message of the whole Bible in one message. And that's the climax that it goes to. The heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 22 comes in that little phrase, they shall see God. Curse ended, fall over. We are now brought back into His presence. That's the point of all 66 books. That's what we're being led to, brothers and sisters. So in this life, some foreshadowing of this final blessing is known as we repent of our rebellion against God, trust in God's promises for us in Christ, and so in His presence, His face becomes the sunshine of our souls as we look forward to the day when the cloudy days are over and the brightness of God eclipses the sun itself. What a beautiful response is David's prayer to the discouragement and the despair around him. David clearly knew God's goodness himself, but you'll notice here what he's doing. He prays here that God will make it obvious to others. David's very testimony belied their objection. And what a great testimony David gives here. Socrates once said to a young man, "Speak so that I may see you." His point, of course, was that we reveal ourselves by our words. Well, so David here revealed his heart with his words. David had a heart, even in these circumstances of want, and he had a heart that was fully satisfied with God. His words exposed his heart. His words made his hope visible. Well, that's what our words do, don't they? What was it Jesus said? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, verse 7 right here, David has been clear. "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and their new wine abound." Oh, that verse is an old friend of mine. Again, it was from my undergraduate days. Danny, I don't know what it is. I think being back in this area just keeps making me think about it. I was an undergrad at Duke down the road, and my freshman year, I was living in a dorm on the first floor, and I had a room near the commons room. And I mean, every weekend, people were just getting drunk and thrown up all over the place. And they were marketing it like this was the best thing ever. But I got to tell you, there could be few sights that have less endeared the alcohol industry to me than seeing the grotesque display of young people cowed into thinking that in getting drunk, they would get happiness. And I was a young Christian. I'd been an agnostic. I'd become a Christian not too much before that. But I was given by God a personality that was, shall we say, forward. I couldn't care less about what they thought about me. And I frankly pitied them. So I wrote this verse. Psalm 4, verse 7. I remember doing it. I got a big piece of hard kind of construction paper stuff. And I didn't have good handwriting, but I wrote it out as clearly as I could. Just in big letters. You know, Psalm 4, 7. "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." And I put it on the outside of my door. And I stuck it there. And I left it there for weeks. Maybe it was my whole freshman year. I can't remember. I don't know if it ever did any good. But friends, it's the truth in Christ. He has given us so much more joy, so much more good. I don't know how effective that placarding was, but it is true that grain and new wine may delight, but they will not satisfy. The passing pleasures of this world do not bring lasting contentment or joy. The great Puritan minister Thomas Watson said that there is as much difference between heavenly comforts and earthly as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. Isn't that true? There is as much difference between heavenly comforts and earthly as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. If you're here this morning as one who has, as the Scriptures say, tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know what He means. That's true, isn't it? I may be a failure as a pastor, but if I'm just a success as a Christian, I'm content. Praise God that I get to know this one, that He has forgiven me for my sins. I love that wonderful affirmation of Habakkuk 3:17 when he said, "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will be joyful in God my Savior." For Christians, worldly circumstances don't limit our deepest satisfactions. God brings more joy than drink. Such joy is the experience of those who know and trust in God alone. But we see here that those who depend on God alone also experience peace even amid conflict. Friends, there's a relevant verse for us here in these days, in these anniversary, 10th anniversary of 9/11 that we've just had all across the land, certainly in my church, and I trust in yours as well. What more relevant verse is there than that? Verse 8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I will lie down even on Capitol Hill and sleep in peace." Hasn't David just been telling us of his distress, his shame, his discouragement of those around him? It was clearly a time of trial for him. So how could David be so certain of good sleep? Because what he says here at the end of verse 8, "For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You alone, O Lord. So he would lie down at the end of the day in sleep, voluntarily resigning the guardianship of himself into the hands of another. And he did so completely. because he trusted him. Friends, in the quiet of the night, our hearts often come out and display themselves. It was gloriously so with one Christian in Oxford, England, on the night of October 15th, 1555. I wonder how many of you know this story. The next morning, Nicholas Ridley was to be burned to death as a heretic for denying transubstantiation, for believing in the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Ridley's brother asked him if he would like him to stay the night with him there in prison. Ridley declined, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. What a marvelous testimony to Ridley's trust in God. What a marvelous testimony to the God Ridley trusted in, that he could be trusted in like that. That's the spirit of the psalmist in this last verse, and what a sweet verse it is. Martin Luther desired to hear this last verse of Psalm 4 sung to him while he was dying. He even asked that a requiem be composed with the setting of these words. It's been on the lips of many Christians as they've died. Friends, I trust you see the relevance for our days when we are in trials and threats, very earthy, worldly ones, just like David was. Remember, he was fleeing physically when he wrote this. Even then, we can trust in God and His sovereign protection. Do you need a special bravery for something God is calling you to do? Find that kind of confidence here. A true and deep peace. A peace that goes beyond circumstances. Friends, our safety is in God alone. David knew that he needed no one else to protect him. But if he had God, he would be safe. And he knew it. And so he trusted God. Trust, he realizes, the basis of all the good that David describes in this psalm. The trust came from his confidence, his prayer, his joy in life, his peaceful rest at night. All came not from the circumstances around him, which were hard, but from trusting in the sovereign God who had heard and answered his prayers before, who had called him and who had filled him with joy and peace, even amidst conflict. Oh, brother, don't spend your ministry. Don't spend it all away just praying for the circumstances to be peaceful. Don't do that. Pray for God to show Himself trustworthy during the trials. So David experienced God and enjoyed Him. And by God's grace, so can we. Let's pray together. Lord, you know the trials threatening each one of us here. You know the ways we're tempted to be unsettled, even tend toward despair. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive us for our lack of trust in you. We pray that you would give us wisdom from your word and good hope and encouragement. Teach us, we pray, what it means to trust in you, to trust fully and completely, to trust our ministries, our churches, our families, our reputations, our future. Oh God, we have no one better around to trust these things to than you. And so we bring them to you and we trust you with them. Fill us with your Spirit. Teach us by your word how we can trust you better and so give you the praise and the glory that you deserve. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.secbts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.